Well, now, chapter 8, as I hope we touched and tasted last week, you can see is one of the greatest, if not it fulfills the title of the greatest chapters in the Bible. It's a marvellous passage, isn't it? And the great climax it rises to at the end of chapter 8 is such that you could skip straight through to chapter 12, and my guess is that you wouldn't miss chapters 9 to 11. Let me just do it for you. Verse 37, now in all these things, chapter 8, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 12, therefore I urge you, my brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. And my guess is most people would not have noticed that we've left three chapters out. It just goes like that. Well, what is the place of Romans 9 to 11? Because Paul didn't leave them out, he actually put them in. And generally speaking, people put chapters in because they think they're important to put in. And it's the right place to put it in. The gospel, you remember, right from the beginning of Romans 1, we're told, is for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's a little phrase that balks us because we just think it's for everybody, but Paul is always insistent that it's for the Jew first and then also for the Greek. For the Gentiles, for the non-Jews. Paul's ministry is that of being the apostle to the Gentiles. His specialty was the missionary, cross-cultural ministry of taking the gospel to the non-Jews of the world. And the letter is written as he's collecting up money from the Gentiles to give to the Jews in Jerusalem. You'll find that at the end of chapter 15. But he's doing that, and he is then going to come on further to Rome. But there were two big questions, related questions, that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles created for the first century. Well, two big questions that the gospel created, really. The first one is, why didn't the Jews accept their own Messiah? And that's still a question today. I've had people ask me, you know, there are Jews in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, and why do these Jews, if they're Jews, they have the God of Abraham, they have the Old Testament, why don't they accept Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ? It's a first century problem, though. There was a large rejection of Jesus by the very people who were chosen by God to accept the Messiah. So why did the Jews reject Jesus as the Messiah? The second question is the one that Paul creates, really. Whether the Gentiles can accept the Messiah without becoming Jewish first. Can a non-Jew, a Gentile, a Greek, or however you're going to call them, a pagan, a barbarian, or whatever it is, can the non-Jew become a follower of the Messiah without becoming a Jew in the process of doing so? Or can you be a Gentile Christian? Now, that one's not so much our question. Because by the time you reach the 20th century, most of the Christians that you ever meet are Gentile Christians, and it's kind of unthinkable that you couldn't be a Gentile Christian. But it is a first century problem. Because Jesus was a Jew who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, establishing the kingdom of Israel for all the world. How do the Gentiles get in on this act? And especially, how can the Gentiles get in on this act when there's all these Jews who are not in on the act? So why don't the Jews accept the Messiah, and can the Gentile accept the Messiah without becoming Jewish, is real first century problems that are created by the gospel going out into all the world. And Romans 9 to 11 is dealing with those problems, and they're very real problems if you're going to be like Paul, the preacher of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. However, in history, Romans 9 to 11 has a particular place as well, because in the history of Christian debate, it has not been ignored. It's often central to the debate, especially because, say, in chapter 9, there are such hard sayings. Look at verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Or verse 18, therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Or verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? This is the kind of subject matter that has divided Calvin and Arminius in the 16th century, Augustine and Pelagius back in the 4th and 5th century, Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th century. In fact, this is one of the touchstones of division amongst Christians in every generation. The understanding of God's sovereignty versus man's freedom, of God's love and righteousness versus creating people for wrath. This is a subject that many people have had great difficulty with. Here is a book by A.M. Hunter called Interpreter's Gospel, which I'll say quickly enough so that none of you could write it down, so that none of you will read it, because I don't think it's the book that I want you to read. But here shows the kinds of problems in a couple of quotations. He quotes, firstly, Principal Cairns, and who says, I had been reading the 9th chapter of Romans, and when I came upon the passage about vessels of wrath, and who art thou, O man, that repliest against God, my mind gave a mental spring, and I said, in effect, I do. This is an unjust and tyrannous endeavour to override conscience, and it cannot be God. Well, there's one scholar's response to Romans 9. Paul got it wrong. Later, Hunter gives his own view, right towards the end of the book. He says, Romans 9, verses 17 to 21 is a passage which every lover of St. Paul must wish that he had never written. I have a small problem with that because I love St. Paul and I'm glad he wrote it. However, he goes on, Paul's argument is that since God is sovereign, he can do as he wills, even with his own chosen people. Unfortunately, Paul so overdrives the argument as to conclude, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Were this true, says Mr. Hunter, were this true, God would become near being a non-moral despot. And alas, Paul doesn't improve matters by producing in the next verses his analogy of the potter and the clay in order to silence all cavillers. Well, did Paul get the whole message of God wrong at this point? Does Paul overstretch himself? Is this God the despot? Is this the tyrannous God who destroys human conscience and freedom and will? Romans 9 has been a sore point for many people. The problem is, how do we fit these chapters into our philosophy, into our theology, into our system? For we have a worldview, a system of understanding God and his workings in the world, and Romans 9 to 11 often seems to collide with that system, seems to be in conflict with the structure of how God relates to the world as we have structured it. And what do you do when you find a part of the Bible which is saying almost the exact reverse of what you believe? I'll give you a couple of options. Four of them I've written down here. The first is the anti-Christian option. That is, you read the Bible in order to prove that it's wrong. If that is the case, then here in Romans 9, you will be certainly misreading it in order to show how wrong it all is. The second way of reading it is the indifferent way, which is considerably better, but no help to you personally. That is to say, I don't care what Paul says one way or another, because what Paul says has got nothing to do with my theological system. This just tells me Paul's system. And so I'm indifferent to his conclusions. That person has got more chance of reading it accurately, haven't they? Because they're not interested in correcting their system, informing their system, or disagreeing with Paul's system. All they're interested in is, well, what did Paul actually say? And at the end of finding out what he actually said, you can say, well, you see, that's where Paul's right. Or, well, you see, well, that's where Paul's wrong. There's a little bit more chance of reading it accurately that way, although you're living in a system that I'd encourage you to repent from. The third way is the way of Hunter and Cairns and people like that. It's a way that is called liberal Christianity. It's the way which reads the Bible in order to show that the Bible is both reasonable and moral. And the consequence of it is that you distort the Bible to fit into your reasonableness and your morality. You say, Paul cannot mean that because it would be immoral. Therefore, he must mean this, even though he's saying that. Paul cannot mean that because it's unreasonable. Therefore, he must be saying this because this is reasonable and that is unreasonable. But where do you get your conclusion as to what is reasonable? Where do you get your conclusion as to what is moral? You're not getting it from the Bible, are you? You're getting it from somewhere else. You're getting it from the current trends of philosophy or from the way your mother raised you or from all kinds of other things. And so you actually then distort the message of Paul to fit into your preconceptions. The way I would commend to you to read the Bible tonight is the fourth alternative. That is to recreate your system, to modify your system, to change your belief structure to be in accordance with what Paul teaches. Now that's a lot harder. That requires that spiritual work of which I prayed a few minutes ago. The humility which says, God knows better than I do. I want to find out what God says is his way of operating. And I will change my mind to be consistent with what God says, rather than change what God says to be consistent with my mind. That's a much harder road to take, isn't it? It's like marriage. It's always easier to change your partner than to change yourself. Of course it's not, because one of the things that marriage will teach you is that you can't change your partner. In fact, in a marriage conflict, the only bit that you can change is yourself. The trouble is, you don't want to change yourself. So that's why you try and change your partner. I'm not saying change your partner for another partner, I'm saying change your partner. And it's always easy to say, look, if you just didn't go like that and this and do this and do that, then we'd be happy. I just want to give a little marriage advice here, especially to the men. Don't do it. Change yourself. Don't try and change. I mean, you married her, him, because that was the best person in all the world. Why, as soon as you marry them, do you want to change them? What went wrong in your perceptions in the first place or the latter? But you can't change the partner. You can only change yourself. And it's like that with reading the Bible. I don't like what it's saying. Therefore, it must be. Forget it, friends. If you're going to read the Bible biblically, you've got to say, that is what it is saying. Now, what's so wrong with my system that where am I going wrong? How can I change me and what I think to be in accordance with it? That requires the humility of prayer, doesn't it? And that's what we've got to work at tonight. So, as you'll see from the outline, I'm going to work through the chapter section by section. And can I encourage you to have it open in front of you or to look on the persons next to you, because it's a little hard to follow without it. Let's go through the arguments carefully. And down the end, point five, I'll give you four quick conclusions under point five, the place of Romans 9. The first section, verses 1 to 5, is Paul's sincere sorrow. I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. It's a great claim for sincerity of his sorrow and anguish. And his sorrow and anguish is for the sake of his Israelite brethren. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers that are my own race, the people of Israel. That is his sorrow. That is his anguish. It's surprising to come from the apostle to the Gentiles, but that's to misunderstand Paul. He might have been the apostle to the Gentiles, but he was profoundly Jewish, deeply Jewish. In all his thinking, in all his ways, in all his life and character, Paul was Jewish. Through and through. And he found it of terrible agony that his kin, the Israelites, his brothers, as he describes them in verse 3, his own race, had turned the back on the Messiah. So I wish I could be cut off, although we know from the end of chapter 8 it's impossible to be cut off from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I wish I could be damned, is what he's saying, like Moses prayed in Exodus 33 after the children of Israel had turned aside to worship the golden calf. Moses asked, blot me out, but spare them. But God said, no, he wouldn't do that. He would punish whom he would punish and have mercy upon whom he would have mercy. Exodus 33 and 32 lies behind what we have here in Romans 9. It's like Jesus, he was cut off. He was cut off from God. He was cursed by God so that others could be forgiven. Paul says, I wish I could be like that. When, my Christian friends, did you last cry for your family? Were you in anguish over them being lost? Cry because they are lost, because you believe that they're lost, and because you love them enough to share tears. If we're not sharing tears for people, should we be preaching to them that they need to be saved? Paul was in anguish over his brethren. But Paul's feeling stems from a larger, a more important thing than just kinship. Because Israel are more important than being his family. Israel are the people of God. And Israel have all the privileges that belong to the people of God. So you see there in verses 4 and 5, they have the adoption to sonship because they, after all, were God's son. They had the glory of the tabernacle and the temple and Moses. They had the covenants, the contracts given to Abraham and to Moses and to David. They were the people who received the law on Mount Sinai when the voice of God spoke and the finger of God carved the very words of God into the rocks. They were the people who had the temple where God's name was chosen to dwell in all the world. They were the ones with the promises of God, the words given to Abraham and Moses and David and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah as to the future. They were the ones who had the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 descendants. And they were the ones who had the Christ. He was Jewish. Through and through, profoundly, utterly, completely Jewish was the Messiah. The one who, verse 5, you'll notice is called God himself. Here is one of the few texts in the New Testament where Jesus is called God. Verse 5, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Some people like Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, translate that differently, but the Greek is right here in the NIV. They've understood it correctly. It is actually saying the Christ was God, and the Christ who was God was Jewish. There is no place for anti-Semitism in Christian mind and thinking. Perish any anti-Semitic thought that has ever crossed your mind, because the person the Christian worships was a Jew. How can I be anti-Semitic and worship a Jew as God at the same time? Totally inappropriate for us to be anti-Semitic. Paul has not got the slightest strain of anti-Semitism in him. For the people of Israel were God's people and had all the privileges of God. And so when they don't follow their Messiah, when they fail to find the kingdom of God, what a failure it is. What a tragedy it is. What a travesty. What a puzzle. Why is it that God's people won't enter into God's kingdom? What a deep puzzle. Is it that God's word failed? No, it can't be that, he goes on in verse 6. God's word cannot fail, for it always produces its effects. There's no way for God's word to fail, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. Yet the Israelites hadn't become Christians. I mean, many had. Don't be misled, friends. Many, many, many Jews have become Christians down through the ages and at the time of Paul. Remember, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 or 4,000 just a few days later. Many, many of the priests, most possibly of the Christians, even in Paul's days, were still Jewish. It wasn't that there were no Jewish Christians, but yet there were some Jews who didn't become Christians. Why? Had God's word broken down, failed? No, that cannot be the case. So how do you answer it, Paul? Well, the first point he needs to clarify is who is a Jew and who is not a Jew. Who is an Israelite and who is not an Israelite? That is, just because something glitters doesn't mean that it's gold. Just because someone bears the name of Israel and calls themselves Israel doesn't mean that they are Israel. Verse 6, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Come back with me just a couple of pages to chapter 2, verses 28, 29. Chapter 2, 28, 29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men but from God. Just because you are physically the descendant of Abraham, just because you have been physically circumcised, doesn't make you a Jew. You're a Jew if on your heart you have been circumcised by the Spirit of God, so that you are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. That is what a Jew is. It's not that you've got a Jewish mother, which is the common definition of Jews that the Jews of Sydney would believe as the definition of what is a Jew. No, no, it's not that you have a Jewish mother. It is that you are circumcised on the heart, that you are spiritually a Jew. That is, there is Israel within Israel, the true believers within the people who are supposed to be the believers. You remember the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, when some of the Pharisees and teachers came out to be baptized, and he warned them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit that befits repentance. And don't say, we have Abraham as our father. God is able to raise up from the stones of the desert sons to Abraham." You see, there is the grape. I don't really need to repent. I don't need to confess my sins. I don't need to humiliate myself with this kind of public exhibition of the fact that I'm a sinful person, because I'm a son of Abraham. My father, my father's 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 father's, oh, goes back in the line. I can trace it all the way back to Abraham. And if I'm the son of Abraham, then God's pleased with me. I don't have to go through that kind of humiliation. No, says John the Baptist. The stones of the desert can become the children of Abraham. Don't presume. Jesus challenges the children in John chapter 8. You think you're the sons of Abraham, but you lie and murder. I know who liars are. I know who murderers are. They are the sons of the devil. That's who they are, because the devil is a liar. The devil is a murderer. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. If you were the sons of Abraham, you would rejoice to see my day. You are like your father. Everyone is like their father. Your father couldn't be Abraham, must be the devil. Not all Israel is Israel. And so he goes to explain it further in verses 7 to 9 about Abraham's children. Abraham and his children has been very important in the argument back in chapter 4, but I can't give it to you now. Just write it down and go back and read chapter 4 later and you'll see it. But Abraham's descendancy is the critical factor here. The descendant of Abraham is not a descendant by flesh, but by promise. For Abraham had a son by flesh called Ishmael, but he wasn't the son. Isaac, he was the son. Verse 7, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Ishmael is the one that's being discussed when that quotation from the Old Testament in Genesis 21, verse 12, is to be found. Ishmael is being put aside. The boy who at 16 had been Abraham's son for 16 years and therefore his heir for 16 years, and God saying, no, not Ishmael. But you are from your wife Sarah going to have your own son. And he is the one who is the son of promise, Isaac. And so the Israelite who wants to say, well, I am saved because I'm a child of Abraham. Well, if that is the case, the Muslim is saved also, because the Arabs are the children of Ishmael. You don't get the average Jew confessing to the fact that all the Arabs are the children of Abraham also. But they've got as much physical lineage to Abraham as Israel has. But the difference is the child of the promise. Isaac was the child of the promise. The point is illustrated further in verses 10 to 13, when it talks about Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac took this wife, Rebekah, and they had twin boys. And unlike Ishmael and Isaac, the twin boys, Jacob and Esau, had not only the same father, but the same mother. And yet we are told in Genesis 25 that the elder will serve the younger. That is not normal. The younger usually follows the elder in life. But God is going to reverse the normal in the case of these two boys. Indeed, in Malachi chapter 1, we are reminded that God's view has been such that Jacob he loves and Esau he hated. Because Jacob became Israel and the people of Israel, and God kept rescuing them. Esau became Edom and the father of the Edomites, and the Edomites were judged and condemned by God. But this choice of God between Jacob and Esau was a choice that was made according to God's purpose of election. It was a choice that was made not because of works, not because of merit, not because of desire, not because of effort. It was made before they were born. Before Jacob and Esau had done anything good or bad, before they had actually breathed the first breath or sucked milk from their mother, God had already made the choice that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. The choice was made because of God choosing, not because of what the two boys did. It was according to God's purpose of election, we are told in verses 11 and 12. For God had a plan in his mind. The plan that Jacob would become Israel, the chosen nation, and through Israel, the chosen nation, the great Messiah would come who would save the nations. And Esau would become Edom, the people condemned by God for their ungodliness. And so it was God's purpose, God's choice, God's election, God's calling. For God is writing the script. God is choosing the players. God is bringing about his purposes in history. God is the sovereign Lord of everything. Look back to chapter 8, verse 28, because it was said there last week, if you just had eyes to see, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. God is at work in everything. The world doesn't run itself. Human history is just not unfolding in any random way that the humans want it to unfold. God is the sovereign Lord of all things, and he has a plan, and his plan involves choosing people for different roles, different parts in the play that turns on the human scene. And so there's no failure in God's word. He always wanted Israel. He always worked in the election, in choosing and selection, and he always worked in the long run to bring about his purposes. And Israel's apparent exclusion now is just typical of his selective purposes. He chooses them and brings them in, and then he chooses others and leaves them out. And that raises the big question of the chapter and the big question for us. Is it just? If God is this sovereign Lord who chooses people for purposes and chooses others for other purposes, such as that you can even describe it in that kind of love and hate language, chooses this for salvation and those who wind up in condemnation, well, where's the justice of God in that? Is God just? Is the question of verse 13 and 14 and following. Or it comes in a couple of forms. In verse 14 it comes, is God unjust? Or in verse 19, then why does God still blame us, for who can resist his will? It's the same question in two different forms. I deal with the first form in number A in the outline and 4A, and the second form in 4B. And the answer to is God unjust starts off with God's method of mercy, which it is critical for us to understand, although it's not hard to understand, I believe. God's method is the method of mercy, and this is a key part of the argument. God told Moses when he met him in the burning bush episode in Exodus chapter 3, which I'm never quite sure why we quite call it the burning bush, because the thing about the burning bush was that it didn't burn. God told Moses at that point, my name is, I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. It is, I am the sovereign Lord of me. I cannot be defined by you or by anybody. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And here in Exodus 33, when Moses is pleading for mercy for the people, God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Mercy and compassion is mine, to give as I will, to give as I want to give. That is, don't tell me whom to have mercy upon. Don't bargain me into giving mercy. Don't demand mercy. I will give as I wish. God's purpose, God's election, and God's mercy are not dependent upon human effort, and not dependent upon man's desire. We've been born again by the Spirit of God, not by human desire and human wish and human will. Billy Graham, for whom I have a great affection and soft spot, wrote a book which I didn't bother reading, but I gather is not such a bad book, but with a terrible title, How to Be Born Again. Now, he can't help being an American. And therefore, I know that as soon as you're a writer in America, you've got to start off with the words how to. Well, that's the only kind of book they ever write, it seems to me, in the United States, is how to books. And so I want to write a book on born again. Well, I start with how to be born again. But the great trick about how to be born again is you can't, any more than you could be born the first time. It wasn't your choice, was it? You had no say in it, no say in it at all, as they sing crudely at birthday parties. Birth and rebirth is the activity of the parents, not the child. And there's very little point popping out of the womb and saying your first words to your mother, why did you bear me like this? I didn't ask to be born. No, of course you didn't. No one does. Mercy is like that. It is not the effort of human, it's not the dependent upon human effort. You cannot force mercy. You cannot cause mercy. The recipient of mercy cannot demand mercy. And you certainly can't demand mercy on the basis of justice. Mercy is in the hand of the giver. Totally and completely. Let me give somebody a small mercy. Hypothetically. This is one of those kind of physical hypothetical illustrations whereby I slam my foot on the ground, but I'm not going to do it this time. Say in my hand is a piece of chocolate. And I say to myself, and I say, here, Peter, have a piece of chocolate. There's no point Al saying, hang on, that's not fair. Why didn't you give me a piece of chocolate? Because it's my chocolate. I can give to anyone I want it. I have a look at Al and I say, here, Pete, have a chocolate. My chocolate, my choice. Now, if Peter got the chocolate from me because he worked for me, then Al can say, well, now I worked as well, didn't I? And so if he deserved a piece of chocolate, I deserve a piece of chocolate. He can argue for justice when you deserve things. But there's no point arguing for justice when you are given things. For if it is a gift, then by the very nature of what it means to be a gift, it can't be demanded. It can't be required. It can't be insisted upon. For if it's required, demanded, or insisted upon, it ceases to be a gift, doesn't it? I mean, that's my problem about Christmas presents. I find them objectionable, basically, because people kind of insist upon it. I give you a present because you give me a present. Once you stop giving me presents, then I stop giving you presents, and we know the family's falling apart. I mean, some years ago, I stopped sending Christmas cards to people. It's very interesting to see the people who have continued to send me Christmas cards, because they're the ones who really did want to send me them Christmas cards. But the other 95% obviously were sending me Christmas cards because I sent them Christmas cards. It had very little to do with the kind of generous spirit, which I obviously lack, had very little to do with that. It really had to do with paying each other back, isn't it? I've got a friend who's been sending me a Christmas card for the last 15 years, and I've not sent him one in those 15 years. Now, I know he really wants to send them to me, doesn't he? I'm not doing it to test him. I'm just can't be bothered sending Christmas cards. But there is the fundamental difference, isn't there, between what you deserve, what you earn, what is just, and what you're given, what you're giving away. Mercy is a giving. Justice is a right. The two are completely different. And you can never demand mercy. You can never say, it's my right to have mercy. Because if it's your right, it's no longer mercy. It's a payment. The two things are completely different. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, is what he is saying for us there in verse 14, 15, 16. And then comes this argument that people find a little strange, but it's not, because you only have to read back the Exodus event and you'll find out what it's about. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God's power is shown in Pharaoh. For Pharaoh was raised up by God. He didn't raise himself up, although he thought he had. He was raised up by God for the very purpose of displaying God's power, to displaying and proclaiming the name of God. For God gave mercy to Pharaoh when he wished to, and he hardened the heart of Pharaoh when he wished to. He withdrew some of the plagues, giving mercy to Pharaoh, and he brought on other plagues as he wished to. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh wouldn't let the people of Israel go, because his heart was hardened by God as much as it was hardened by himself. Now, all this was done, we are told there in verse 17 and verse 18, in order to demonstrate that God is God over all. For Pharaoh was the greatest of all mankind. He was the king who strutted the whole universe at the time. Egypt was the mightiest power. He was the top of the mightiest power. And yet he was in the hand of God. And God would give him mercy when he wished to, and he would harden his heart when he wished to, in order to demonstrate to those who were being saved that they were saved by the mercy of God, not by the kindness of Pharaoh, nor by what they had done in justice, but by the mercy of God, which is powerful, more powerful than the most powerful human in all the world. It was to demonstrate God's power. Well, that leads to the next question in verse 19. It's the same question in a different form. That is, why then is God still blaming us? If you can't resist the will of God, well then, it's not my fault that I'm Pharaoh and not Moses. Why do you blame me for being Pharaoh? I'm Pharaoh because you made me Pharaoh. You hardened my heart. Why are you blaming me? It's not my fault I'm not Moses. You chose him. You could have chosen me. You chose him. Why do you blame me if I can't resist your will? You can feel the weight of the argument, can't you? There's several steps to the answer, and I'd warn you about the argument because of the step one, namely verse 20. Who are you to talk back to God? Now, get clear about this, friends. There's nothing wrong with asking questions, inquiring, and seeking to know more. The Bible would encourage us to do it, and I would challenge you and encourage you to do it as well. But we must be careful to keep our questioning in perspective. We must be careful to keep our relationship clear, or we'll miss the point sadly. God is not answerable to me. I am answerable to God. For God is God, and I'm not God. Very important to remember who's in the dock and who's on the bench. The criminal's in the dock, the judge is on the bench. And when you get pulled into the dock, do not sit there and stand there and say, well, look, I'm on the bench and I'm judging him. Do not judge your judge. Recognize where it is. By all means, ask questions. By all means, make inquiries. By all means, find out. But remember in the end who the judge is and who's the accused. Who God is and who the man is. Who the creator is and who is the creation or the creature. Who the potter is and who the clay is. I mean, I mustn't push the point too far, but there is a great divide between God and humans, and we're not used to this divide. We discuss human upon human, we discuss human and animal, we discuss human and timber, but everything is either equal to us, fellow human, or less than us, except God. This is the only person, the only thing, the only object we ever have to deal with which is greater than us. We're not used to that, and we're not good, and some of the rules that apply for discussing lumps of timber or animals or even humans don't apply when you're talking about the one who is your maker, who is your judge, who is your owner. You need to be a little bit cautious here. That is, God is not a human that is just kind of a bit bigger than us. God is the one who made us and brought us into existence from nothing. Go out and grab a piece of space sometime and make something from it. That in itself is difficult, isn't it? Let alone to make something as infinitely magnificent as a human being. That is what God did. Now you be careful before you start challenging him and asking him to be answerable to you. Keep the perspective right here. Avoid the arrogance. He is the giver of life and he is the giver of mercy. Which leads to the hypothetical questions in verse 22 and 23. The what-if questions, which are never answered because they're, in the end, not really hypothetical. God chooses to show his wrath and power, verse 22. He chooses to make known the glory of the richness of his mercy to the people he's saving. In order to show us his wrath and his power, in order to show us his mercy and how great it is, then he put up with the sinfulness of Pharaoh, the wickedness of Egypt. He put up and patiently endured sinful people who are the objects of his wrath and who are destined for destruction. That is, God does not destroy immediately people's sin. He patiently puts up with sinners. It's a theme that's already come out in chapter 3. And the moment somebody sins, then it is just and fair and right that they be exterminated. But God doesn't. He waits. He patiently allows them to go on sinning, to go on corrupting his world, to go on destroying other people and their society. And he puts up with people, even though the plan and purpose and just requirement of the law, the justice of judgment, would require them to be obliterated immediately. God puts up with them. Why? So as to show the people he is saving just how powerful he is, just how merciful he is, just how righteous he is. That is why he is doing it. That is his choice. For he has these objects of wrath prepared and ready, and he has objects of mercy. But he delays his giving wrath for the sake of those who are to receive mercy, so that they, I hope we, may see his wrath and his power, and may see the glory of his mercy, and may marvel at him. And say, how merciful you really are. How merciful you are to me. When I see what you did to Pharaoh, how kind you are to me. How totally undeserving I am. How great is your mercy. Pharaoh, it would have been right and proper to have been wiped out in a stroke. But God wanted to show his people how merciful he was to them. That is, God's patience and mercy should lead us to repentance. Unfortunately, in sinners, it leads to a hardening of the heart. Come back with me to Romans. We've come across this idea earlier. It's found in three or four places in the New Testament, but seeing it's here in Romans, we should see it here. Chapter 2, Romans 2. Verse 3 to get the sentence. So when you, a mere man, pass 2-3, a judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubborn and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God is the righteous judge. He will destroy evil, but he is holding his hand back. That's what he's doing. You'll find it in 2 Peter chapter 3. You'll find it in Acts 17. He's holding his hand back in judgment so that we will be further condemned that we didn't turn and repent, so that he will give opportunities for us to turn and repent, so that he will demonstrate his mercy and the rightness of his judgment and the generosity of his forgiveness. He is holding his hand of judgment back. But we ungodly wretches that we are say, well, hang on, God, you're not just. That bloke's getting away with murder. This one with theft. This one with lies. I'm getting away with all my sin. Hang on, God, I don't want you to judge right now. For when I see the justice of God, I'm a mercy man myself. But you can't be a mercy man and a justice man simultaneously, except at the point of the cross. But if you want God to treat you, how do you want God to treat you? Do you want him to treat you justly or mercifully? It's a choice. You can't have both, friends. Given my track record, mercy through and through. I'm not interested in justice. The last thing I want God is to treat me justly. If God had treated me justly, I wouldn't be preaching this sermon tonight. About 50 years ago, I would have been out of here. Last thing I want is justice. I want mercy, because I'm a wretch. You can't have both. It's either. Now, if it was justice, I could say, well, hang on, God. You're going to treat me justly? Okay, I don't mind you treating me justly, sending me to hell, but what about Al? He should come too. And Peter, because he nicked my chocolate. It was just an illustration and he ate it. Right? That one should go as well. And you see, I'd have a right to claim that, wouldn't I? Because if God's going to treat me justly, he should treat everyone unjustly. But God says, no, I'm going to have mercy on him. Hang on, God, that's not fair. But you wanted justice, Philip. You can't have it both ways. I'm a mercy man. If you're a sinner, can I encourage you to be a mercy child as well? But we're wrestling with our problem in verses 22 to 24. We kind of miss the point. Because it's really building up to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles are included. That the objects of mercy that have been prepared beforehand for glory turn out to be not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. For so rich is his mercy that people that were not his people are going to be called his people, it says in Hosea. And people who are not my people, I am going to call the very sons of the living God. Now, this is mercy indeed. Try and grasp hold of the magnitude of it, friends. I mean, there are some people who attend a class, who enroll in a course, and who through hard work it pass. But how would it feel if somebody didn't even attend the course, didn't even enroll in the course, and was given a high distinction? You say, hey, hang on, how come? The Jews were God's people. They had an expectation from the promises of the Word of God as to what would happen, but the Gentiles, they weren't even God's people. They weren't even enrolled. They were the enemies of God's people, but God's mercy reached out to the Gentiles, to people who are not his people. They're going to be called his people. The inclusion of the Gentiles is an expression of the mercy of God, and it's not a problem, it's a joy. The problem is not the inclusion of the Gentiles, but the exclusion of Israel. That's the problem. How come God has excluded his people? And here the word of Isaiah speaks. In verse 27 to 29, quoting Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 1, you can always find where these quotations come from the footnotes in your Bible. For God's word was fulfilled. It didn't fail. It was fulfilled. Only a remnant would be saved. The descendants of Abraham would be more than the stars of heaven and more than the sand by the seashore, but only a remnant, it was promised, would be saved. The word of God promised that not all Israel would be saved, but only the true Israel within Israel would be saved. That the descendants, who were the descendants of faith, were promised mercy. And how is it that Israel fails? I asked that the last few verses not be read tonight, and then I realised you do need them. It's an overlap for next week. Verse 30 of chapter 9. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, and a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Why did Israel fail? Because they did not seek the righteousness of God, God's way. They sought the righteousness of God, their own way. Because they did not stand before God on the basis of mercy, they stood before God on the basis of their own works. See, if you believe in justification by faith alone, then you must concomitantly, it's got to follow that you are saved not by your works but by God's mercy. And if you believe that you are saved not by your works but by God's mercy, then you've got to believe that God gives mercy to whomever he wills, and therefore you must believe ultimately in predestination. You can't actually believe in justification by faith in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ without ultimately believing that God chooses to give mercy to whomever he wishes. For you're a mercy person. Whereas if you believe in justification by good works, then you believe in the justice system. And then it's not God's choice, it's your choice as to whether you're going to be good enough. And the trouble with that system, friends, is you're not good enough. No one is good enough. No one will be justified by keeping the works of the law, Romans 3:20. We're all condemned. You can go the system of works and human choice, or you can go the system of mercy and the forgiveness that is won by the Lord Jesus Christ because of God's choice. It turns to be one or the other. The Jews who were rejecting Jesus were rejecting the crucifixion and mercy of God because they wanted to earn their way to heaven by their good works. And as long as you try and earn your way to heaven by your good works, you will be rejecting the mercy of God that is extended in the death of Jesus on your behalf. So Romans chapter 9 has enormous implications, doesn't it? Four of them I told you I'd give you, and the first two are very quick. The first one is that it prepares the way for salvation that you'll find about in chapter 10. So we've got a three-chapter sermon. I'll stop for your sake in a few moments. Give you chapter 10 next week. Chapter 11 the week after, God willing. Second thing is, it gives you a God-centered view of history, of justice, of mercy, and of humanity. It's not a man-centered, not a human-centered, it's a God-centered view, isn't it? He is the sovereign Lord who's calling the shots, who's running the show. Thirdly, God's elective purposes are revealed for us here, that he has chosen for his purpose, and he has chosen in such a way as to demonstrate his power and his wrath, his name, his riches, his glory, his mercy. And his elective purposes will be worked out over time. At any point in time, we may have to endure counter-evidence for God. We may have to endure a Pharaoh, a Mao Zedong, a Joe Stalin, or a Pol Pot, or an Adolf Hitler, All of which look like God has lost control, doesn't it? All of which you say, well, hang on, God, if you're a God of justice, how come that bloke's not wiped out immediately? It's because if God was wiping him out immediately, he'd be wiping you out immediately as well. We may have counter evidence of God's justice, but God's elective purposes helps us understand it. That God is working his purposes out in due time, in due way. And fourthly, it helps us understand Israel's fault and the mercy of the gospel. For Israel's fault then is still Israel's fault today. They are relying upon themselves and their works of the law, their physical inheritance and their obedience to the regulations of Moses, rather than upon God, who justifies by mercy through the death of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. It's faith versus works. It's God versus us. It's election versus our decisionism. It's me or it's Christ. I am for Christ. I am for mercy. I am for forgiveness. I am for God. For that is our choice. Mercy or justice? If you want justice, my friend, would you allow me to step one step into your private zone and say to you, you don't understand how sinful you are that you want to meet God in his justice. You haven't understood how rotten you are, that you would ever want to meet God in his just wrath. Please think again. You don't understand how merciful God is. Please ask for mercy. Don't demand justice. Please, for your soul's sake, for the honour of God, for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask for mercy. Don't demand justice.